through 10 tonight. I'm going to go ahead and read that. And he stood on the sand of the seashore, and I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who is able to wage war with him?" And there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. And it was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. Well, as we've seen, going through chapter 12, John has been revealing the spiritual forces behind the events during that are going on earth during the second half of the tribulation. And as we saw toward the end of chapter 12, that the primary object of all of Satan's power, his cunning, his intelligence, in this world is true believers in Christ. Satan can't touch Jesus, so he goes after those who are his. Remember, at the beginning of chapter 12, he went after the woman who was to give birth to the child. He couldn't get her, so he goes after the son. He can't get him. And then there's this final desperate attempt to even overthrow Jesus in heaven, from which Satan is cast out and thrown to the earth. And he comes to the earth with great wrath. And so then he goes after the believing Jews, and he can't get them because God has given them a hiding place. And so now he goes to make war with the rest of her offspring. As verse 17 of chapter 12 says, he's not making war with the world in general, but with the rest of her offspring, with believers in particular. And there are some very strange, very pagan notions of Satan, of spiritual warfare, of demonology, and Satan's work and power that have come into the church largely through the charismatic movement and its offshoots. A lot of this Frank Peretti stuff, to where it depicts God and Satan almost equal in power, and there's this power struggle going on, and as to who's going to be the ultimate victor, as if the outcome is in doubt. Well, that's just completely unbiblical. The devil is God's devil. There is no cosmic warfare that's uncertain. All things have been ordained from the very beginning. Satan can do no more than God allows. And God uses everything that Satan does and all his activities for his ultimate purposes. And he turns them all to good and holy ends. Satan has God-imposed limits. Not just in what he can do in the world, but he has God-imposed limits, particularly in the life of believers. God may allow Satan to sift us as wheat, but all we lose is our chaff, all we lose is our dross. But here, Satan is especially coming after those who keep the commandments of God, verse 17 of chapter 12. And as we saw last time, that word keep means to guard, to preserve, to protect. And it's in the present voice. It's something that these people are continuously and constantly doing. This is what is characterizing their life. And this is why Satan is going after them. And it's highly probable that this group is not simply believers in general at this time, but particularly the 144,000. But whoever they are, this is what is characterizing them. They're keeping, guarding, preserving, protective, continuously, constantly, the commandments of God. Why? Because they've been entrusted with them. Remember what Paul wrote over in 1 Thessalonians 2:4 concerning his own ministry, where he said, "But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our heart." Or as Paul instructed Timothy over in 1 Timothy 1:11, where he's speaking of the role of the law in the gospel, where he says, "According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted." And then if you remember 1 Timothy 6:20, Paul closes his letter to Timothy with this charge that, "O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you." And this is the role that Paul was to fulfill. This is what Timothy was to fulfill. Same over in 2 Timothy 1:12. Paul says, "For this reason I also suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I believe and convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." And then he tells them in verse 14, "Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you." So the reason these saints are keeping, guarding the commandments of God is because they've been entrusted with them. And they also hold to the testimony of Jesus. That is, hold fast, again in present tense, something they're habitually, continuously doing, something that is characterizing their life. They're holding fast to it. In other words, these are the ones Satan is coming after. Not those who compromise God's Word. Not those who nullify God's law. Not those who play fast and loose with God's Word and His truth. Not those who water down the gospel and adulterate it. Not those who peddle the Word of God to make it more commercially viable. Not those who accommodate God's Word to the culture and to their own preferences, their own traditions and opinions, who twist and distort the Bible and use it for their own selfish means and ends, who pick and choose passages to flatter people with false hopes and instill a false sense of security. Satan has no quarrel with these people. He'll even assist them in promoting and advancing the gospel, their cause and their agenda, especially in things that are in relation to Jesus Christ and His true gospel. He'll cause and come at believers and try to get them to call into question His love, His grace, His faithfulness, His trustworthiness of His Word, both His promises as well as His warnings. To just not trust the promises or to just ignore the warnings. Satan will maliciously suggest to a believer, "You never used to have kind of trials that you have now. You can't be in the right way, or God would be blessing you. You wouldn't be having all these difficulties. You wouldn't be experiencing all these troubles. You wouldn't be experiencing such opposition and setbacks and discouragements. You just can't be in the right way. Is all this trouble and self-denial really worth it? Why not just live your life the way everybody else lives it?" Others who claim to be Christians accommodate the world to their beliefs, and they don't have the kind of troubles that you do. Is it really necessary to take the Bible so literally? Why do you want to toil and suffer your life away for some religious ideal? If God's promises are really true, then why aren't you experiencing His blessings? All this poison Satan will try to insinuate to drive true believers away from keeping the commandments of God and holding fast the testimonies. So again, the primary target is believers, but especially those who keep and hold fast the Word of God, who refuse to compromise, tone down the demands and the doctrines of God. Well, during this time, Satan's cruelty, his hatred, is just going to be multiplied. Remember, he comes down to the earth having great wrath, knowing that his time is short. Paul gives us a glimpse into this coming of this man of lawlessness over in 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 through 12. Remember, the Thessalonians think they're in the day of the Lord because they're undergoing intense persecution. But Paul has to tell him, no, hasn't come yet. And he says, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes a seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence, so they might believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. And we're going to see what this deluding influence is that they're going to believe. Notice Paul said that this man of lawlessness, his coming is in accord with the activity of Satan. And the key phrase there is in accord with. That is his power, his activity, his strategy, his working is all in keeping with that of Satan. And he describes what that is. It's all with all power, signs, false wonders, with all deceptions of wickedness, or more literally, wicked deceptions. See, Satan specializes in deceit, and so will his human agent. He will make things appear other than they really are. Now, the description of this beast here in chapter 13, verse 1 and 2, has much Old Testament imagery attached to it. Especially Daniel chapter 8. We can go over Daniel chapter 8, beginning in verse 23. Daniel is describing, actually over in Daniel chapter 7, verse 3, Daniel describes four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. And then he describes each one. The first was like a lion. And then the second one resembled a bear. The third one was like a leopard. And then the fourth one, dreadful, terrifying, extremely strong, had large iron teeth. Now these, of course, correspond with Nebuchadnezzar's dream and his statue of the four of these kingdoms that were yet to be. There was the head of gold, the chest and shoulders of silver, the belly of bronze, the legs of iron, and then there was going to be the feet and 10 toes mixed with clay. But they represented Babylon, then the Media Persians, then Greece, and then Rome. And so the same description here, again over in Daniel chapter 8, verse 23, states, "In the latter period of their rule, when the transgressors have run their course, a king will arise, insolent and skilled in intrigue." And so he's going to be skilled in intrigue and in deception. Well, this beast is coming up out of the sea. He's the human instrument that Satan uses to wage war against the rest of her offspring. And this will be the false Christ, the Antichrist, the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness of the last days. This is not representing a non-human entity. It's not representing a personification of evil or some form of evil world system, but it is a system which takes its character from an actual person. And we've seen this before in history, haven't we? Communist Soviet Union, at its founding, took its character from Stalin. You know, it derived its character from Stalin. Nazi Germany derived its character and all its cruelty and brutality from Hitler. Communist China derived its character from Mao. We see it today in North Korea, the brutality and the oppression, all this deriving its character from the tyrant that rules it. And this is the way it's always been with tyrants and dictators. No, this beast is an individual. As verse 18 of chapter 13 lets us know, it says, here's wisdom, let him who understand calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man. So it is a man, it is a person, not a personification of a system. The word beast describes his nature, and that nature is in accordance with Satan's nature. And he's coming up, this is his source, where he comes from, out of the sea. And what is that? Well, if we look over in chapter 11, verse 7, speaking of the beast who comes and prevails against the two witnesses, it says, when they had finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. Also, in chapter 17, verse 8, the beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss. So this sea is representative of the abyss. He's coming up out of the abyss. This beastly nature, rather, this beastly character is straight from the pit of hell, because it's the character and nature of Satan. And then there's this compilation of what this beast was like. The beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like those of a bear, his mouth like the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power and his authority and throne and great authority. So this dragon is a compilation, this beast has a compilation of the characteristics of all four of the previous empires which persecuted the Jews: Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome. But Rome simply absorbed all these others. And then we're told that he has 10 horns and 7 heads. Again, this reflects his affinity with the dragon. Because over in chapter 12, verse 3, it says, another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. Here with the beast, the diadems are on the horns, not on the head, showing the prominence of the horns. Again, this is referring back to Daniel chapter 2, verse 40 through 44, where Daniel is interpreting Nebuchadnezzar's dream and the statue. And he talks about this fourth kingdom. Then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things. So like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. And in that you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom, but will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron, partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong, part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. So in other words, this 10-king kingdom is going to be somewhat of a loose confederacy. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put to an end all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. So these 10 horns is this final kingdom over which the Antichrist, this beast, is the head. And there are 7 heads. These 7 heads are 7 different kingdoms that persecuted Israel. Who are these 7 kingdoms? Well, look over at chapter 17, verse 10. We get a glimpse, speaking of these 7 heads, he says they are 7 kings. 5 have fallen, 1 is, the other has not yet come. So 5 have fallen. They're not there anymore. 1 is, that would be the Roman Empire during John's day. The other is yet to come. That's the kingdom of the Antichrist. This 10-nation confederacy, the 10 horns. Well, what are these kingdoms? It was Egypt, Assyria, then Babylon, the Medes, the Persians, the Greeks, then the Romans, and then the final world power of these 10 coexisting kingdoms, this loose confederacy dominated by the beast. And it says that on his heads were blasphemous names. That is, he's taking to himself the claim of deity. These kings, these 7 heads, these 7 kingdoms and their rulers all took to themselves the claim of deity, of divine titles. Pharaoh was worshipped as a god, was he not? Assyria, the kings were given divine titles. Babylon, in fact, over in Isaiah, great judgment is pronounced on the king of Babylon, Isaiah 14, verse 4. Isaiah is told, you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. And part of that taunt is in verses 13 and 14. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Some ascribe this to Satan, and it may have an application there, but here particularly in verse 4, it finds it as a taunt against the king of Babylon. What got Nebuchadnezzar into trouble? He went out on his balcony one day and said, look at all that I've done. Look at all that I've accomplished. And he was taking to himself the glory and the praise which belong only to God. We think today the titles that are given to people that belong only to God. Call the Pope your holiness, or a priest father, or your lordship. These are the titles that they take to themselves, divine titles. They take to themselves honors that belong only to God. We see at the end of verse 2 that the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. This was the same offer that was made to Jesus, wasn't it? Remember over in Luke chapter 4, Jesus was tempted by Satan. over in verses 6 and 7 of Luke chapter 4. If you fall down, all authority, all this has been given to me, and I have authority to give it to whoever I want. If you bow down and worship me, I'll give it all to you. Satan is the source of the beast's power and authority. And it's quite ironic that it was to Satan that the Jews ascribed Jesus' power and authority. He casts out demons by the power the authority, the head of demons. Which again just shows how blind unbelievers are to the true source of power and the authority. These people are going to think that the people on earth are going to think that the power and the authority that is being given to this beast is divine power. They're going to think it's from God when it's really from Satan. Remember what it said over in 2 Thessalonians? That God will send them a deluding influence? Because Satan is the god of this world. The whole world lies under the power of the evil one. The power and authority that's going to be granted to the beast is not just going to be limited to a small portion of the world. Rather, it's going to be granted to be over the entire world. Worldwide dominion and domination. And it's going to be combined with the brutality of those four previous world empires. This is what the saints are going to be facing in the last days. Satan is the aggressor in this war. The beast and his kingdom are the means of waging that war. But Satan is the power behind all of it, as he was these previous kingdoms. Well, verse 3, John continues his description of the beast. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. One of his heads, not one of his horns, but one of his heads. As if it had been slain. This is a counterfeit Christ. Over in chapter 5, remember in verse 6, when John saw the Lamb, he said, I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven heads, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. In other words, it had the appearance as if he had suffered a violent death, had the marks and scars of suffering a violent death. This is simply an attempt to counterfeit the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, verse 12 here in chapter 12 makes it clear that it was the beast who suffered this wound when he's describing the second beast, which we'll get to the next time, that he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. And so it was the beast whose wound was healed. Now this event will catapult the beast, this man of lawlessness, to worldwide acclaim, to worldwide admiration. So that the world, it says, was amazed and followed after the beast. And this amazement and following after him in verse 4 escalates to worshiping. And they worship the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast, and they worship the beast. Now, this is the only time in the book of Revelation where it's mentioned that the dragon was worshipped. There's numerous times where it talks about worshiping the beast. This is the only time where the dragon is mentioned as being worshipped. But then again, all idols have a demon behind them, don't they? As 1 Corinthians 10:20 tells us that those who sacrifice to idols sacrifice to demons. And they're worshiping the image of the beast. They worship the beast and his image. This isn't hard to imagine today, is it? And Roman Catholics do it all the time, don't they? They're bowing down, worshiping icons, statues of saints, of Mary, showing veneration to them, praying to them, appealing to them, looking to them, trusting in, hoping in them, ascribing divine powers to them. I mean, most religions in the world already do this, don't they? They're already worshiping some form of idol. Today, most people worship the creature, not the Creator. Well, what is it that's going to inspire this worship of the beast? Well, it's because they're saying, who is like the beast? Just this incomparability of the beast is what's going to evoke the worship of him. Who is like the beast? Even that question is blasphemous. Because this is a question that's asked often, especially in the Old Testament, of God. Or in Exodus 15:11. In this song of Moses, after God has delivered Israel through the Red Sea, and the chiefs of Edom were dismayed, the leaders of Moab trembled. Trembling gripped them, all the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. By the greatness of your arm, they are motionless as stone until your people pass over, our Lord. O Lord, till your people pass over whom you have purchased. And up in verse 11, who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? This is a question that's often asked. Psalm 113, verse 5. The psalmist, who is like the Lord our God who is enthroned on high? And the answer, of course, implied answer, is no one. No one is like God. No one even comes close. Well, the same answer is implied to this question. Who is like the beast? The implied answer is no one. See, the people's worship. God has sent a deluding influence. Their worship has been diverted away from God and from to man, to civil government, to the one who heads it. And then there's another question. Who is able to wage war with him? Again, with the implied answer being no one. See, in their thinking, God ceases to have any place in their life, any place in their thinking. Oh, he might cross their mind once in a while during a time of catastrophe or something, but there's really no place in their life form. All their hope, all their trust, all their reliance, all their confidence, security is wrapped up in the one who heads the world powers. I mean, what's the attitude today of much of the major powers in the world today? You know, especially the United States. Who in the world would dare to wage war with us? We would squash them like a bug. Oh, they may nip at our heels, but who would dare to wage all-out war with us? Nobody. So they think. How many today put their trust in, even professing Christians, who put their trust in or pin their hopes on who is elected? And if we get the right guy in there, then we'll be okay. Or who pin all their hopes on what the latest Supreme Court nominee or appointee is going to be? Now, if we get the right people in there, everything will be just fine. Now, are we having God we trust on our money? Not by a long shot. Virtually anything and anyone is trusted over and above God. Well, as Revelation unfolds, it becomes very clear who is able to wage war and conquer the beast. Well, two things are given the beast here. Verse 5, there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months. Well, the question is given by whom? The dragon? By God? Well, we're told elsewhere in the Bible, Revelation or Romans 13, that there is no authority that exists except that which is designated from God. I mean, this is why the beast's power is limited to 42 months. Satan had given his power. He wouldn't have any time living on it. But it's limited to 42 months, 3.5 years. See, throughout Revelation, it's God who grants, it's God who gives. It's Satan's power and authority is limited by God. And he can only give what God allows. So the first thing given is a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies. And again, the verb they're speaking is in the present tense. This is what continuously characterizes the speech of the beast, this man of lawlessness. He has these great arrogant words that consist of blasphemies against God. It's just exalting the pride of man. Just debasing and belittling God and His Word. In other words, he's a demagogue. The beast is going to be a gifted and persuasive speaker and orator. He's going to be able to incite and inflame people's passions. He's going to be able to agitate a crowd and provoke people, to mobilize and mesmerize them with his speaking, to be able to captivate their imagination and to inspire loyalty. And he'll have these irresistible powers of persuasion and seduction over people, just like Hitler had over the German people, or Mao had over the Chinese, or Stalin over the Russians. But it's only going to be for 42 months. And these blasphemies, these arrogant words, it's not so necessarily just outright denouncing God as it is exalting man over and above God. Ascribing to themselves powers and abilities that belong only to God. And this occurs today. And we have politicians saying we need to rethink what the Bible says. That is blasphemy against God. That's exalting the pride of man over God. And the second thing that's given to him is authority to act. Literally, authority to do, to work. It's going to be this frantic activity during these 42 months, the last half of the tribulation period. Verse 6 further describes his blasphemies. He opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme His name and His tabernacle. That is those who dwell in heaven. Literally, those who tabernacle in heaven. So he is blaspheming the name of God and those who dwell or tabernacle in heaven. This, again, blasphemy characterizes the beast and his kingdom. It's just a disparaging, corrupting misrepresentation of God, His kingdom, His nature, as well as a misrepresentation of His servants. Jude describes false teachers over in Jude verse 8, saying that in the same manner these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. This is what will be going on. This is what will characterize his speech. In other words, the hatred that Satan has for God and for the angels that cast him out of heaven will be directed toward and passed on to the beast, and be directed toward heaven where God and His holy angels dwell. So they're going to talk and they're going to act as if the beast will talk and act as if his authority supersedes the authority of God and His holy angels and the message given by God and His holy angels. We see this all the time. We have courts in this land. We have the biggest lawbreakers in our land are the lawmakers. We have courts in this land outlawing God's law or passing judgments that man's law and judgment supersede and trump God's word in His law. This is the spirit of Antichrist that's in the world at this time. But it's going to be full blown during this time. It will be on full display. In verse 7, it was given to him to make war with the saints. And there's world conquest, even over the saints. It's given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And by overcoming them means actually to kill them. Just as this beast overcame the two witnesses in chapter 11, killed them. But really, the saints are the real victors. It's those who are left on earth who are in the bad, who are the losers. But see, this is every despot's dream, isn't it? This is every tyrant, every dictator's dream, is this worldwide dominion. Many have attempted it, but they've never succeeded in actually doing it. This one does, because it was given to him to make war with the saints and overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. And so, this worldwide authority and dominion and domination is given to him by God. There was nothing there to oppose him. Remember, the restrainer is taken out of the way, according to Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2. And then the outcome of this, verse 8, all who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb who has been slain. Notice the description of these people. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. Just that phrase that's used over and over again. Those who dwell on the earth. Those who dwell upon the earth. So in other words, those whose home is this world, everything's invested in this world, everything's tied up in this world, they've laid up their treasure in this world, they will worship him because it's in their own self-interest to do so. Where their treasure is, there will their heart be also. And they're going to be in the majority, so they're not going to see any harm in it. Everybody else is doing it. But the thing that characterizes these people, not only are they those who dwell on the earth, everything is tied up in this earth, but their name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb. Just that phrase, has not been written. It's in the perfect tense, indicating an action that took place in the past with the results that continue up to the present. In other words, in the past, their name has not been written from the foundation of the world. Never was written there, never will be written there. These are the non-elect. But you're going to have a one world religion. They're all worshiping this beast. So you're going to have a political ruler who's dominating the nations as well as the religious ruler. Many have speculated this is the Pope. This is Roman Catholicism. It's as good a candidate as any other. Roman Catholicism is flexible enough to accommodate just about any other world religion that it wants to bring in. It already withholds from God His rightful place in worship. It already attributes names to people and takes for itself, for its leaders, the dignity and deity and names of God. So it's a likely candidate. But all who, verse 8, all who dwell on the earth will worship Him. Again, indicating this is an entity, a person. Now this section concerning the beast out of the sea ends with this admonition. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. In other words, how are the saints, the recipients of this letter, those who would be reading it in the future, those who would actually be undergoing and living during this time, how are the saints to respond to the beast's persecutions? If anyone has an ear, let him hear. Understand what's being said. Well, let him hear what? Verses 1 through 8 or verse 10? Well, verse 10, because that's what's being addressed to the saints. All the other is describing what's taking place with the beast. In other words, how are we to respond during this time? How is a believer that is living during this time, how are they to respond to these persecutions of the beast? Verse 10, if anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword, actually it's more literally, if anyone is to be killed with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. In other words, the saints are to respond to all these persecutions as that this is all the result of God's divine providence. This is part of ushering in the Messianic Kingdom. They are to respond in perseverance and faith. Chapter 12, verse 11 speaks of those who were already in heaven. They overcame Him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even to death. In other words, saint, if you are going through this time, if this is the period in which you're going to be living and these things are happening, you have to endure them, not shrink back to destruction. You can't give in to the persecutors. You're not to respond with violence and fighting back, but rather you are to submit to God's divine providence. This was the message to the Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 11. All of Hebrews. Hebrews, they're suffering persecution, about to go be suffering persecution. Some are finding it tough and they're wanting to back away and shrink back to destruction. And the author of Hebrews has to tell them, you need perseverance. You need endurance. You have to submit to God's divine providence. The beast's actions have been decreed by God. They're inevitable. You're not going to stop them. You're not going to be able to escape them, and you're not going to prevent them. So accept them as sovereign, God's sovereign will of God for them. And the attributes that will be required of the saints in order to joyfully submit to and sustain during the beast persecutions are perseverance and faith. And again, this is that perseverance, that endurance, that hupomeno, that abiding under, staying under, remaining under, patiently, humbly, as from the hand of God. And they would need faith, more literally faithfulness, fidelity to God and His Word. They can't shrink back to destruction. They can't give in to the persecutors. They can't compromise, can't meet Him halfway, cannot compromise any truth, capitulate to any demands, but willing to be taken into captivity or killed with the sword, imprisoned or killed. And they're to know that nothing can come to them except by God's divine will. And that's something for us to remember. And it gives great comfort. Nothing can come upon us. Nothing can, nothing will, nothing ever has, nothing ever can in the future come upon us except by God's divine will. And when we're in God's hand, then it's designed not to harm us and to hurt us, but to purify us, to cleanse us. Even the most intense persecutions which Satan can devise can't hurt the saint. Remember what Jesus told the disciples? Don't fear those who all they can do is kill the body and then that's all they can do. I'll tell you who to fear. Fear the one who can kill both body and soul in heaven. But we also have the promise of God that we are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. Essentially, these saints need to have the attitude that was in Paul. Remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 16 through 18. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction. And of course, all you have to do is go and turn to chapter 12 and see what Paul calls momentary light affliction, or rather chapter 11, his shipwrecks and his beatings and his imprisonments and his hunger and his cold and all this that he's gone through for the cause of Christ. His persecutions by the Jews and the Gentiles. But he says, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. The things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And that is the perseverance and the faithfulness that these saints will need. And it's the perseverance and faith we all need as we face trials every day of our life. Not to the extent that these will. Not to the extent that others have in the past. But even to the extent that we do, it is perseverance and faith that allows us to endure and go through them. And to have an eternal weight of glory.